again together we're going to look in this wonderful book that God has given us. That book is the Bible, and there is where we go to find a truth, absolute truth. How wonderful it is that God has given us His Word. And we've been looking at the book of Jeremiah and for a long time now, and we finally came to the closing verses of Jeremiah chapter 11. And as we looked at these verses in our last couple of studies, we found that God is focusing on the fact that if we are a child of God, we actually are going to suffer with Christ. No, not suffer in the sense of having to pay the penalty for our sins in any way, but suffer as we bring the gospel. We complete the suffering of the Lord Jesus. He came to bring the gospel as well as to be the gospel. And in bringing the gospel, he was reviled and he was maligned and slandered and spit upon and so on. And we are his body. The true believers are the body of Christ. We continue to suffer as his body as we bring the gospel. And our foes are not necessarily those that are outside there someplace. Our foes very often are the very close in. They're our own families, our own loved ones who... And this is particularly relevant, we found, in our day when we find that we, as we take the position, the biblical position, that we are to leave the local congregations, that Christ is no longer there in those local congregations, and that actually Satan is ruling there as the angel of light. My, this is utterly reprehensible to those who are loved ones who are decent moral people and who have put their trust in their water baptism, in their confession of faith, and in their pastor, and in their church doctrines, and all of these things, and they feel like we have gone over to Satan's side in trying to destroy the church. They don't understand it all because God has not opened their spiritual eyes to this, and so we can find ourselves suffering immediately right from our own families, as they almost would like to disown us, and in some cases may actually disown us. Then we had a couple of verses here in the closing chapter of Jeremiah 11 that we still should speak about momentarily. And we read in verse 20, as Jeremiah is using himself as an illustration. He, of course, remember, is telling the nation of Judah that Babylon is going to destroy them, and God has commanded them to surrender and to be taken as captive into Babylon. It was being a traitor to the country, all of his fellow citizens would think, and even his own family. Because remember in verse 21 we read, "Therefore thus saith the Lord of men of Anathoth," and that's the hometown of Jeremiah, "that seek thy life, saying, prophesy not in the name of the Lord." That is, don't prophesy in the name of the Lord these terrible things that you are prophesying, namely that we have to surrender to these wicked Babylonians. What a terrible, terrible thing. And because you're doing that, thou shalt die by our hand. We just will not countenance one of our own family being a traitor. And that is a descriptive way of telling us what we can expect when we stand before Christ. The idea that is expressed in John 16, verse 33, "In the world you will have tribulation," is very true, but it's also right in our own family. And while there may not be physical killing, because as a form of tribulation, nevertheless, to be ostracized from our family, to find that they do not want to speak to us about anything spiritual, the fact that they feel like we have betrayed them as they try to be faithful members of a congregation, obviously brings great sorrow to us. But now we have a very curious phrase in verse 20, "But Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that trieth the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause." And the word "cause" there is really a judicial word. It's "I have revealed my case," or "I've revealed my plea." I've revealed, this is a place where God's justice must be done. And that's the clue to this verse, because you know, in other passages, God says we are to love our enemies, and the Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. When we just read this verse just blankly or just casually, it looks like he is seeking vengeance upon his family and those who want to kill him. He can't wait to see them come under the wrath of God. And that is not the way we are to look at our loved ones. We're not saying to ourselves, as we find our sons or daughters or brothers or sisters or whoever it may be, saying, oh, you are so wrong, you are so wrong. You are playing into the hands of Satan when you talk about the end of the church age and so on. We are not to have a reaction, well, you just wait and see. If you don't obey, God is sure going to bring his vengeance on you. That is not the attitude ever of a child of God. Christ said very definitely, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We are to love these who are reviling us. We are to pray for them that they too might have salvation. But we have to look at this phrase in the context of the whole verse. Here God is establishing the fact that he is a just God, that his justice will be done, that there will be vengeance on those who remain unsaved. That's not because we want vengeance. That's not because we desire vengeance. It is because God's law demands that there be vengeance. That is, the vengeance being the payment for sin. God's law will not be worked out perfectly unless it brings the wrath of God upon those who continue to disobey. It's just like when Christ became sin for us, God's law demanded that God's vengeance come upon him, that God pour out his wrath upon him. Whether God liked it or not is not the question. The question is, it had to be done. And the joy for God was that in so doing, the law of God was maintained in all of its integrity. And this is the sense that we are to read these verses in order not to find that we're in contradiction to those verses that say, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's not for you to wish that God's wrath will come upon those who despitefully use you. Wait, no, you just wait and see until God takes care of you the way you're treating me. No, that is the wrong attitude. The attitude is, we have a joy like Christ does, that his perfect law will be done, that justice will be perfect. And that's emphasized in the beginning of verse 20. O Lord of hosts, that judgeth righteously, that judgeth righteously. We are, our confidence is in God altogether, that he will do what is right. We love our loved ones that despitefully use us, who want to spiritually kill us if they could, because they think we have betrayed them, encouraging them to come out of their congregations. But we know that God is perfect in his righteousness, and we know we are to love our enemies, so that means anybody who is despitefully using us. Our desire is, oh, Lord, have mercy. Could it be that this one or that one might become saved? And yet we know that God's justice will finally work out so that everything is done perfectly and judicially correctly. And we know, because the Bible declares it to be so, that if our loved one that we love so very much and whom we're praying for so seriously that God might have mercy upon them, we know that if they remain in their unsaved condition, they will face the wrath of God and God's justice will be done. And so superimposed upon this whole situation is the desire that God's perfect justice be done. And that's revealed in the sentence, let me see thy vengeance on them. That reminds us, you know, of Isaiah chapter 66, the last verse of Isaiah 66, which is the last verse of the book of Isaiah, we read there about the believers, they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. That is a conclusive statement that God's justice will be done perfectly. And the ultimate desire of the true believer in his love for his unsaved loved ones, those who despitefully use them, those who slander, those who in their heart feel like you have betrayed Christ and so on. Nevertheless, and while we earnestly desire their salvation, we above that want God's will to be done, whatever that will may be. And incidentally, this is a great encouragement to any of us when we have unsaved loved ones. Here's a loved one that is not saved, and this loved one is dying. And there is no evidence of salvation, none whatsoever. We love this person dearly. It's our father, our mother, our brother, our sister, someone very, very close to us, very dear to us. We've been praying for this individual for years and years. Oh, Lord, have mercy. And yet, right up until the death's door, there is no response that can give us any encouragement that this person did become saved. And yet, through it all, there can still be, yes, I'm going to use the word carefully, a joy. Not a joy that that person died unsaved, and we know, and there's no evidence that person ever becomes saved. That's a deep sorrow. We could weep and weep and weep. Oh, my dear mother, my dear father, my dear brother, he died, and without Christ, he died. Oh, how terrible. And yet superimposed, and as an umbrella over this, but we know that God is perfect in all that he does. His justice is perfect, and we have to rest with that. We know that God does what is best, and we would never, never want to put our will above God's will. We know, for example, that Jesus himself wept, and we talked about this in several studies, that Jesus wept as he contemplated the destruction of Jerusalem. That is, as he contemplated the fact that his judgment would come on the local congregation as it has. This is not an easy thing for God. It is a terrible thing. And yet superimposed upon this is the absolute righteousness of God, that his will must be done. And you know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that not only includes the fact, thy will be done, that thou wilt save all those that thou dost plan to save, but also that thy will be done, that thy perfect justice will fall on those who remain unsaved, even though they may be dearly beloved by us. They may be very, very much of our own kin and kindred, and there's no evidence they became saved. We want God's perfect will to be done. And God reassures us that his will be done. Look at verse 22. Behold, I will punish them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword. Their sons and their daughters shall die by famine. And there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth, that is the family of Jeremiah, even the year of their visitation. In other words, God saying, yeah, that's your trust is correct. I am absolutely righteous. I know that you love your own family. I know that you want the very best. I know you're praying for their salvation. But it turns out that they were never elected of God. It turns out that they are in complete rebellion against me. And I too must keep the demands of the law, namely that the penalty called for by the law will be paid. And when it talks about the year of their visitation, God is talking about Judgment Day. We read in Isaiah chapter 10, for example, in Isaiah, when we see that word visitation, it is talking about Judgment Day itself. In Isaiah 10, we read where he is talking about those who are in rebellion against God, beginning in verse 1, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, that right grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment," that is from the law of God, "and to take away the right from the poor of my people," and so on. Those who, in other words, who are bringing a gospel, thinking that they have found the true gospel, and actually you are doing an enormous disservice to them because you are claiming that the gospel you are offering is going to save them, and it is the wrong gospel. And so he says in verse 3, "And what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain." Or again, we read in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 12. And there are several verses I could offer, but I'm only going to suggest a couple of them. But in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 11, again, the setting is the same. It's talking about the local congregations that are in rebellion, "For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Wherefore, their way shall be unto them as slippery." Slippery means that their feet are going to slip. It means they're going to fall. "Their way shall be unto them as slippery in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein, for I will bring evil upon them the year of their visitation, saith the Lord." And that is when God's justice is perfectly satisfied. That is why, you know, we read in Revelation 6 about the souls under the altar crying out, how long, O Lord, before you will bring justice to bear upon those who have persecuted us? And this is the desire, not for vengeance sake. We must never, never, never take the position that someone has slandered us or vilified us or taken advantage of us or done something terrible to us, and now in anger, in retribution, that we turn and say, wait until God fixes you. You are really going to pay for this. Never, 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 never. And yet, superimposed on this is the fact, but ultimately, I want God's will to be done. And that does include that there will be that day of vengeance. We've come to the end of this program, and incidentally, we've also come to the end of chapter 11 of Jeremiah. We've spent some time in it, and we, of course, got another 40 chapters or thereabouts to go through. So we're, without any further ado, we're in our next study, we're going to continue with chapter 12.